We talk a lot about the Bible on this podcast, but if you're someone who hasn't read the Bible for yourself before, or if you're someone who wants to go deeper, it can be really helpful to have a Bible study guide to follow. Yarrow Bible Studies can help you grow in your relationship with God and find answers to the questions that are on your mind. Yarrow Studies are very visually inviting, and they give you space for reflection at the same time as guiding you through the Bible so you can know what it says and what it means for your actual life. No matter where you're coming from or what season of life you're in, Yarrow is the Bible study guide that will help you unearth the truth of Scripture so it can take root in your heart and inspire you to go deeper in your relationship with God. Yarrow offers beautifully designed inductive Bible studies and a free digital app. If you're looking for a place to start with Yarrow Studies, why not grab a copy of their first study, Known, which is all about identity in Christ. You can shop at yarrow.org now and save 10% off with the code ConfrontingChristianity10. You're listening to Confronting Christianity, a podcast of Training the Church. Having a small baby, it is a reminder of quite how weak and dependent we are and how our best plans are probably not going to come about. We need to understand that even written into our human experience of parenthood, our human experience of maleness and femaleness in marriage, we get little pointers to truths about how we relate to the Lord and how he relates to us. Single believers can be incredibly fruitful disciple makers. So the question for all of us isn't like, how many babies have you had? The question is like, how are you spending your life to make disciples? I'm here with my friend Justine. How are you, Justine?
Hi, Rebecca. I'm great. Thank you for having me. I'm so excited.
You're welcome. Justine and I met because of this podcast. So I thought it'd be really fun for her to ask the questions for this Q&A episode. Justine got baptized last Sunday, which is very exciting. And she has been a listener of the podcast for some time. So if you out there are somebody who has sort of stumbled upon this podcast for whatever reason, you're not sure what you believe yet, then we are so, so glad to have you here. And Justine is sort of representing you in this conversation. Justine, you first came across the Knowing Faith podcast, and that was kind of how you found out about this podcast. Is that right?
Yeah, I was listening to Knowing Faith, and I think you were on an episode of it. And then I was going to listen to your podcast. It just took a few years. And then I started listening, and I listened to every single episode.
Interesting. I didn't know it was years. That's funny. Mm-hmm. Yeah, those who are not yet familiar or haven't heard of the Knowing Faith podcast, which my friends Jen Wilkin and Kyle Worley and JT English do, highly recommend that if you want to kind of do a deeper dive on what the Bible says. And Kyle, for those who've been listening to this podcast for a while, he was my co-host for the first two seasons, having twisted my arm into doing the podcast in the first place. And then he kicked me out into doing this by myself in the absolute nicest possible way. But I decided that rather than doing a Q&A episode all on my own, like talking into the void, that I would much rather have a friend ask the questions. So Justine is going to work through some of the questions you guys have submitted on social media, and we're going to see how many we get through. We are going to, I'm going to give some short answers to some questions and longer answers to others, and probably some where I'll say, hey, this probably would require an entire episode to give any kind of meaningful answer to. So you can be patient with us in that process. But thanks again, Justine, for being willing to come and join us. Oh, and fun fact for those who are sort of wondering how these episodes get made, Justine is in my house right now, but because I only have one proper microphone, she's actually in another room. So we're sort of in the same place, but fake, not in the same place, and like looking at each other through a computer screen, because that's one of the weird things about the 21st century and how things work, even when you're trying to do things in person. So here we are. All right, Justine, do you want to fire away with whatever question you feel like is question number one here, in no particular order?
Okay. I'm going to start with the first question that you guys got from Instagram. It says, do you have any advice for a first-time mom struggling to keep up and stay connected to the local church as she navigates the first 6 weeks of her baby's life/new role? Also, any thoughts on how to effectively and practically lead a discipleship group for other new moms? She actually wrote mums, so the way that you would, but
oh, I love that.
I can't say it like that.
So this could be a fellow Brit who spells mum M-U-M, or it could be an American who is kindly accommodating just my cultural preferences and knows that I'm a mum and not a mom. How would you say
mom?
Mom. Yeah, for those who have not ever or will never, for whatever reason, either because you're male or because you haven't had children, whatever it is, plenty of people probably listening to this podcast episode who have never been a first-time mum or mom with a newborn. And it is basically impossible to wrap your mind around this experience if you've never had it. It's like people talk a lot about how hard giving birth is, and giving birth is hard. People don't tend to talk as much about the aftermath of giving birth, when you feel like, basically, you feel like you've been run over by a truck. And at the same time, there is this incredibly precious human who you are responsible for keeping alive, and who requires you not only during the day, but in fact, also during the night. So it's like, if you've ever had an operation, imagine then subsequent to that operation, you are not allowed to sleep for weeks on end. Like, it's, I mean, the psychological experience of having a baby is wild. And it, for me, it put a whole new lens on how I saw one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament, which is in Isaiah 49:15, when the Lord says to his people through the prophet Isaiah, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you." And I always thought that was just like this cute verse about, like, you know, the Lord like loves us like a nursing mother loves her baby. And like, isn't the baby cute? Yes, the baby is cute, but also the baby is exhausting. And the baby is like, you're going through meaningful suffering, actually, in order to keep this little baby alive and thriving. You are putting this baby's needs before your own physical needs in a really profound way. And it just gave me so much richness around that verse of like, oh, the Lord, when he looks at his children, if anyone who's trusted in Jesus, you are a child of God. And when he looks at you, he has the same kind of love that a mother has as she looks at her newborn, the love that is willing to sacrifice, and the love that is like pressed to the point of exhaustion. I mean, not that the Lord becomes tired, but like that sort of the magnitude of that willingness to sacrifice, you sort of realize when you're in that position. You know, that's how the Lord looks at us. So that's amazing. So number one, I would say to the new mother who is feeling the physical and emotional exhaustion of having a baby, actually, this is giving you a little insight into the Lord's love for us. So hold on to that first. The way you love your baby, even when the last thing you want to do is get up in the night to feed that baby, and you still do it, that just gives us a little glimpse of the Lord's like unrelenting love for us. So receive that is number one, what I would say. Number two, I would say having a small baby, it is a reminder of quite how weak and dependent we are, and how our best plans are probably not going to come about. So, you know, maybe you are somebody who, before you had a baby, had a great rhythm of reading the Bible every morning for yourself. You know, maybe you, like, you'd get up and you'd have your coffee and you'd sit there with your Bible and you'd write your notes and you would pray, and you would just have this like quiet time, as at least in the UK, we tend to call it. And nobody was demanding your attention at that moment. And that was, you know, great. And then you had this baby, and suddenly you feel like, even though on the one hand you've done nothing in an entire day, on the other hand, you've felt like you've had time for absolutely nothing also. So it's like this, just this crazy world you're thrown into. And you may find that for a season, reading a couple of verses on your phone and like crying out to the Lord in desperation is like as good as it's going to get each day. And that's a humbling experience if you're somebody who's sort of had a really kind of good practice of Bible reading and prayer, you know, in a regular way prior to that. It's a humbling experience. And I think it's okay for us to be humbled sometimes. Like, well, often our pride is a bigger problem for us than we realize if we're followers of Jesus. Also, if you're not a Christian, or you're sort of trying to figure out what you believe and you have a baby, you might well find that really changes your kind of view of the world as well, and makes you realize, oh, there is something more to the world than just like atoms and molecules. Like, suddenly, I think a lot of people have the experience of realizing, oh, there is a new life here. This really feels like a miracle, even though we know sort of biologically how it happens, it feels miraculous. And as one friend of mine put it, she was like, I need to figure out who to thank. And also, you know, where to take the sheer weight of emotion and stress that comes with having a baby. Anyway, so that's that. When it comes to how to then continue to lean into to church when you have a small baby, a few things I'd say. One is recognize that your baby is as valid a part of your local church family as anybody else. And that you showing up to church on Sunday with your baby, even if your baby is crying, even your baby needs to be nursed during the service. I've like nursed my baby so many times during the service. And that's, I think that should be a thing that everybody in our congregations is comfortable with, because like our babies have as much a right to be there as any of us do. You can be a real encouragement to others just by your presence with your baby, however inadequate that feels. And also one of the things that you'll come to realize as you have children is that you actually need the help of others. And that's, again, something that's really important to our understanding of church. The New Testament teaches that our local church is our family. It's not that we go with our family to church. We actually go to church to be with our family. And that needs to count in other parts of the week as well. So whether it's people bringing you food, whether it's people coming around to like hold your baby while you cry, whatever it is, actually, it's not just down to you, or just down, you know, if you're a single mom, it's not just down to you. If the father of your child is also your husband and you're taking care of this baby together, praise God, it's also not just down to the two of you. This child is actually like belongs to your local church as well, and including others in the raising of your children is not only helpful to you and your child, but actually helpful to the body of Christ in general. It was a really long answer to quite a concise question, and I feel like I only just got started, but there we go. We're going to leave that there.
I thought it was a great answer.
Well done. Keep going. Don't be discouraged. Jesus is with you. Jesus sees you, and it's going to get better. Those are my last thoughts.
I love it. I thought it was a great answer for it's a hard question. There's a lot. There's a lot. Okay. Well, here, I'll give you a really nice and easy one for the next question.
I feel like you're lying.
How should we understand passages like 1 Corinthians 14, 33 through 36 that say women should be silent in the churches and ask questions from their husbands at home? Or 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 12 that say women should learn in silence with full submission? The question asker says, I understand that the biblical idea of women submitting to their husbands or church leadership is not oppressive and ideally should mirror the relationship between Christ and the church. However, these passages seem to limit not just women preaching, but having any involvement in speaking in Bible study or church. And I'd love to hear your perspective on this. So there you go.
You're definitely lying, but that's okay. Yeah, so super important question. Thank you to the person who asked that. And one that, you know, probably all of us would benefit if we're followers of Jesus from like spending some time with these verses and figuring out what they are and aren't saying. So that first passage that was mentioned in 1 Corinthians 14, it's part of a longer discussion that Paul is having about orderliness in worship. So what he's been talking about right previously to that is people speaking in tongues, which if you're not familiar with that concept, it's a very sort of strange sounding idea from the outside. But in the New Testament, and it's in some people's experience today as well, the Christians will find that they are communicating in a language that is not their own language. You know, famously, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if I speak with the tongues of men and with angels, but have not love, I am a clanging gong and a sounding cymbal. So Paul says he speaks in tongues a whole bunch, but he also has some real limitations around how he thinks that people should wield this particular spiritual gift, as he describes it. So in 1 Corinthians 14, he's been talking about orderliness in worship and how people who are speaking in tongues shouldn't be doing so at the same time. They shouldn't be doing so kind of willy-nilly, but if there's somebody who's going to speak in tongues, there also needs to be an interpreter, and it needs to be done like one at a time. So, you know, don't have two people standing up, like one person needs to sit down and like be quiet while somebody else stands up. And this language of being quiet is something that he's used actually in that conversation about speaking in tongues. So he's thinking about how do we preserve orderliness in corporate worship as the people of God come together. And as part of that, he addresses women in the congregation and says that women shouldn't be like talking during church. And that's also something where anytime we want to understand what a Bible passage is saying, you know, the first thing we need to do is look at it in its immediate context. So in the letter or the book of the Bible that it's in. And how does this fit within the immediate context of like that chapter? How does it fit within the broader context of other things that are said in that chapter? So in 1 Corinthians, we also see Paul giving directions about how women should and shouldn't dress when they are praying or prophesying. So there it seems like actually, if Paul is giving instructions as to how women should pray or prophesy, he's not saying women shouldn't pray or prophesy. He's actually saying, this is what you should do. He says women should wear head coverings, men shouldn't. That's like a whole nother conversation, kind of how we interpret that. So just in the context of 1 Corinthians, it doesn't seem like what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 14 is that women should never open their mouths in the course of a church service. It seems like most likely he is more talking about women like this being part of the kind of orderliness of worship and perhaps correcting the Corinthian women in terms of their like talking during the service to each other, you know, kind of not like it not being something that's actually edifying to the whole church. And again, we need to see this in the context of what the rest of the New Testament says, where we have a very clear picture of women learning as disciples. You know, that verse from 1 Timothy was brought up as well, where we hear, you know, women should learn in quietness and full submission. And we think, oh my goodness, like, that sounds really harsh on women. But as one of my seminary professors pointed out, that's actually how everyone should learn. Like, that's not, like, men should also learn in quietness and submission in church. Like, this is how God's people learn. I do think it's one of the verses that pieced together with others has led me to the conclusion that qualified men who are elders in the church should be the ones preaching on a Sunday. So, you know, that's part of the kind of the puzzle of how that kind of understanding is put together. I don't think, as I say, I don't think it means that women can't have any kind of role in Sunday worship, because we do see it even in 1 Corinthians itself. We see Paul talking about how women might have that role. And we see both in Jesus' ministry and in Paul's ministry, actually a great valuing of women, as in Jesus' terms, as disciples. And in Paul's ministry, there are many women who he specifically commends for their work in the gospel. So people sometimes have this idea that Paul is like misogynistic and doesn't value women. Actually, that's not true. If you read through, for example, the greetings at the end of Romans, or if you read the way that Paul talks about his female kind of ministry partners in various respects, you'll see that he actually values the ministry of women quite highly and commends certain women for their labor of the Lord. So we might, Bible-believing Christians might come to different conclusions as to exactly the role that women should play in Sunday worship. And I think we need to kind of give each other some grace there. But I don't think those verses need to make us feel like, oh, the Lord is kind of squashing women down.
Yeah. Okay.
Do you want to give me an actually easy one now?
I'll give you an actually easy one. Okay. Somebody asked, why is the church referred to as she? Is church not the body of Christ?
Oh yeah, that's super helpful actually. So Paul talks about the church in, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5, where he's talking about marriage, and he says that husbands and wives sort of relate to one another in a way that pictures Jesus' relationship with the church. And as part of that chapter, he talks about Jesus as the head of the body and the church as the body. So it's a picture of unity between Jesus and his people, like your head and my head are kind of inextricably conjoined to our bodies, unless something really bad has happened. So Jesus and his church are kind of united like a head and a body. And so you could say, well, if the church is Jesus's body and Jesus is male, then why would we not refer to the church as male? Well, actually, it's because there's also this metaphor, and we see kind of both of them together in Ephesians 5. There's also this metaphor of Jesus as like a husband and the church as like the wife. And so, you know, obviously the church being female kind of lines up, or the church being referred to as she aligns with that picture. And we see that it's actually one of the things that helps us understand what the Bible says about sex and marriage and why marriage is male, female, that we have this consistent picture throughout the scriptures from the Old Testament to the New Testament, that what marriage is really ultimately about is picturing the Lord and his people, Jesus and the church. So in the Old Testament, it's God as a faithful husband. Israel is often unfaithful wife. In the New Testament, you know, Jesus says he's the bridegroom. The church is the bride. And at the end, in Revelation, at the very end of the Bible, we see this great shout going up. The wedding of the Lamb has come, you know, one of the titles of Jesus because of his sacrifice. And we see Jesus' marriage to his church, bringing heaven and earth back together. So it's one of those fun things, actually, where sometimes you'll find yourself, if you go to church, you might find yourself singing a song on Sunday morning, where you are describing yourself as like a son of, like one of the sons of God, like we are sons of God. And if you're a woman, you're like, oh, that sort of feels weird to think of myself as a son of God. The men also kind of need to feel a bit weird because they are part of the bride of Christ. So we need to understand that even written into our human experience of parenthood, our human experience of maleness and femaleness in marriage, we get little pointers to truths about how we relate to the Lord and how he relates to us.
Yes, that makes a lot of sense. It makes me think of what you just said about the verse in Isaiah that God is like a mother.
Well, and that's a really interesting thing, is God in the Old Testament has, and actually Jesus in the New as well, has no problem using metaphors and sort of comparisons that liken him to a loving mother. And yet the Lord's pronouns are always he, him, you know, so it's not like the metaphor of God as father is a, you know, stronger theme through the scriptures, but we absolutely see the Lord sort of likening himself to a loving mother. Interestingly, we never see the Lord likening himself to a wife. It's always the kind of male-female there is always with the Lord as the husband and us together as his bride. And again, that's one of the reasons why it's actually theologically kind of profoundly important that marriage is male-female, and it's not just something that we can kind of change because we feel like, you know, we might prefer same-sex marriage for ourselves or whatever. Like, there's actually a kind of more theological weight in these categories that we might realize at first.
Yeah. Okay. Then we'll keep on that same topic of marriage and do this next question, which is, will you respond to Matthew Vine's book, God and the Gay Christian?
Oh, yeah. That's actually a really good question because I've just this minute, well, this minute, just now, as in it was sent to the press last week, written a short book which is engaging not only with Matthew Vines' book, God and the Gay Christian, but certainly is engaging with it because it's a short book that's going to be called Does the Bible Affirm Same-Sex Relationships? Looking at the 10 most popular arguments that people make in favor of same-sex marriage for Christians and why actually I don't think any of them holds water. So Matthew Vines, for those who aren't familiar, is a guy who has wrote a popular book and then has sort of built a ministry since then, arguing that actually Bible-believing Christians can affirm same-sex sexual relationships. And I think he's profoundly wrong, but I think a lot of the arguments that he makes are ones which at first glance for a lot of Christians sound really convincing and compelling. And we need to sort of do that next click of looking more closely at what the argument is and whether it does hold water. So yeah, this book will come out in May and hopefully will help people sort of address that. So the answer to the question is, will I address what Matthew Vine says in God and the Gay Christian? The answer is yes, it's coming out in May and it's called Does the Bible Affirm Same-Sex Relationships?
Right, wonderful. I am really looking forward to reading it.
Ever since Jesus's female followers were the first to witness his resurrection, women have been sharing the message of Jesus with those who have never heard it. In his new book, 10 Women Who Changed the World, Seminary President Daniel L. Akin tells the stories of 10 women in particular who were called by God to serve as missionaries all across the world. As I've studied missions and read missionary biographies over my lifetime, Akin writes, I've been amazed and inspired by the large number of women who left home, families, comfort and safety in obedience to Jesus and his command to go to the nations with his gospel. Their number is far greater than most realize. You can find out about a handful of these stories in 10 Women Who Changed the World, which is available wherever books are sold.
Okay, next question. Do you think it's important to have specific study groups for women in the body, or do you find it more edifying to have men and women together in study always? I believe there's a place for gender-specific groups, but there have been a lot of problematic books and studies created specifically for women. So if you do believe this is important, what resources would you use? Anything specifically written for women, or would you stick to books that have been written for the body in general? And then she says, Jesus Through the Eyes of Women was an excellent study for the group of women that I was privileged to read it with, but are gender-specific books important or helpful?
Yeah, another really useful question. And for what it's worth, Jesus Through the Eyes of Women, which I wrote a couple of years ago, is actually not just for women. I don't think that the questioner is necessarily assuming that. It is looking particularly at Jesus's relationships with women in the Gospels and how we can understand more of him by looking through their eyes. But it is not specifically a book for women or even about women. It's actually about Jesus. I think that it is really important that as Christians, we get to study God's word together with brothers and sisters. It's actually one of the things that I love about the Knowing Faith podcast, and one of the reasons why I'm sort of happy to jump in when Kyle asked me to, is that I think Jen and Kyle and JT do a great job of modeling brother-sister conversations about Jesus. And I think as Christians, probably many of us need to grow that muscle more of being able to have brotherly and sisterly theological conversations together. So I think it's great and to have sort of mixed Bible study settings. And in fact, the local church that I'm part of, Justine's now part of as well, we do most of our Bible studies together, men and women. Having said that, I also think there's a real value to being in close kind of discipleship relationships with people of our same sex. And I think there are certain conversations that men and that women will probably have more fruitfully in single-sex environments. And so I think there's also real value to having, you know, creating those kinds of spaces. And again, and you just, I'm not saying this is how everyone should do it, but just as an example of how we tend to do it in our community groups, we do the Bible study together, and then we actually break into male and female groups for prayer. So I think there's value to both. I do think that there have often been resources created for women in particular, which import a bunch of kind of gender stereotypes along with some helpful biblical truth, and that they don't always distinguish very well between those two. So, and I think we always need to be careful with that, because the Bible actually says very little about what men and women are like psychologically, because often churches have anchored quite a bit on what they're saying men and women are like psychologically. We kind of can get a little bit confused. So for instance, I've already mentioned Ephesians chapter 5, which is, it's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. It didn't used to be. When I first encountered it, I was like, oh my goodness, what is going on here? But now I absolutely love it. And one of the things that's really striking is that when Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands as the Lord, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, he doesn't say, wives, submit to your husbands because women are naturally more submissive than men, or because men are naturally better leaders, or because, blah, blah, you know. The reason is not actually psychological. The reason is theological. You know, husbands, love your wives, not because women are naturally so lovable or because men are naturally so great at loving. Husbands, love your wives because you're modeling yourself on Jesus' love for the church. And Jesus' love for the church took him to the cross. So I think we need to be careful when we end up anchoring what we're saying on psychology rather than theology. Now, that's not to say that some psychological generalizations about men and women are not true in the sense that the majority of the population would fit within them. But we need to be really careful to not therefore say, if you don't fit this generalization, you're not being a quote kind of biblical man or woman, because actually the Bible doesn't call us to do that. So I think we just need to be careful. And I think that also plays out in how we think about kind of gender specific spaces in churches, where we need to be careful that we're not just reinforcing stereotypes that aren't scripture, and make like kind of getting people confused as to what is scripture and what is not.
Mm-hmm. That makes me wonder, like, how the interpretations of the verses we were looking at earlier, I think it was 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy,
yeah,
of women talking in the church, how that kind of applies to how we've misinterpreted those a little bit, or changed how women get to participate in church because of the psychology stereotypes of saying, like, women maybe talk too much, we talk a lot more, or we're a little bit more emotional, so we get these like very specific devotionals or very specific roles in the church because of those psychological stereotypes.
Yeah, so I think that can certainly happen. And another thing that can happen, I've sometimes heard people say, oh, I used to think that women shouldn't preach, and then I heard a woman who's like a really good preacher and I changed my mind. And I'm thinking, okay, the basis for saying, for those who have reached the theological conclusion that women that preaching in church should be done by qualified men, is actually not that women are bad at this. Like, it's a theological basis, it's not a sort of capacities basis. And so I think you're right, we need to be kind of careful about how we interpret passages to make sure we're not kind of importing our own sort of psychological assumptions and then getting confused as to, or kind of generating outcomes on the basis of that, or reasonings on the basis of that, which may not actually be the reasonings that the scriptures are giving us.
Mm-hmm. Okay, should we do maybe one more? Time for one more question?
Okay, let's do it.
This one says, I have two questions. So maybe we have two more questions.
Okay, great.
You think the command to be fruitful and multiply still applies to Christian couples today? What are your thoughts about Christian couples deferring having children? That's the first set. And then do you think the Old Testament law applies to believers today? If so, in what way?
Okay, great. Yeah, I'll answer the first one and then remind me if I forget the second one. We'll do that. So the first question about should Christians today be fruitful and multiply takes us back to the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, when God creates humans, male and female, in his image. And the first command he gives them is be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Now, that is something like that's obviously an important thing that the Lord is saying to humans, because, you know, the first thing he ever says to humanity is go ahead and fill this earth. He's putting human beings actually in charge of his creation under him. It's a very special role that we humans get to play. Now, if we then look to the New Testament, what we see Jesus saying to his disciples at the end of Matthew's gospel, right before he ascends into heaven, is all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So going back to that idea of humans sort of ruling over creation, Jesus is saying, I'm actually the one who is in charge of everything. Like, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then he says to his disciples, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. So whereas the kind of creation command was be fruitful and multiply, have lots of babies, the new creation command actually is go and make disciples. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians should not also be having babies, that that's not also like a good and God-glorifying thing to be doing. If you're a Christian who's been called to marriage and you're a Christian who's, you know, and has the opportunity to have children, absolutely great thing to do. But the priority for Christians actually is making disciples. And we can absolutely be making disciples, you know, partly through having children. So I have the opportunity to have three children, and it is an incredible privilege and opportunity for me and for my husband to be as best we can sharing the gospel with our children and raising them in as far as it's up to us. And ultimately it's up to the Lord to open the eyes of anybody's children. But our hope and prayer is that we are raising three disciples. That's also not the extent of our role in the world right now, to be making disciples. Like, actually, we need to be looking to share the gospel and to make disciples, like, far more broadly than that. Likewise, because the primary command in the New Testament is for Christians to go and make disciples, that actually makes sense of why in the New Testament singleness is really valued in a way that it's actually not particularly, you know, as valued in the Old Testament. In fact, Paul, who spoke so beautifully about marriage and said it was like a picture of Jesus' love for his people, he as a single man said, like, singleness is actually even better. How could that be? Well, actually, in part because single people, single believers, can be incredibly fruitful disciple makers. So the question for all of us isn't like, how many babies have you had? The question is, like, how are you spending your life to make disciples? Now, how does that then? So I think that's an encouragement to single Christians to say, actually, you can be incredibly fruitful, whether or not you have literal children. You could have many, many spiritual children. And frankly, even if you only ever had one spiritual child, that is incredible. Like, praise God for one new person in the kingdom. If my whole life, my whole life in ministry achieves one person by God's grace coming into the kingdom, that is way more than enough. Like, that's a life well spent. And all of us can be like praying and working to bring as, you know, make as many disciples as possible. So then how does that play out for the married Christian? I do think that, as I say, having children is, you know, a God-glorifying thing to do. And I think if you, married Christians would have to have extremely good reasons actually for not seeking to have children. Now, I can imagine that there might be circumstances. So it could be an extreme health situation, for example, where, you know, perhaps the wife had a medical condition to where having babies would actually be like extremely risky for her health. That could be one sort of situation. Or it could be, I can imagine, a married couple who were missionaries in an extremely hard part of the world. Like, maybe they had been called to go into a war zone and they had felt led by the Lord to go and share the gospel in this war zone, or to be medical missionaries in a war zone. And that actually having children was not going to be compatible with their they're calling there. Like, I can imagine, so it's not, I'm not saying I cannot imagine a circumstance under which married Christians would not seek to have any children. But I do think that we need to think holistically about our capacity to make disciples. And I think people postponing having children on the grounds that having children is really hard and takes great sacrifice and work, that's probably not a great reason, because actually we Christians are called to be ready to make sacrifices and to do hard work. So we need to sort of think, we probably need to think through, like, what are our motives? What's lying at the heart of my desire to postpone having children if I am married? And is it, you know, something that proceeds, like, out of a God-glorifying impulse, or is it perhaps not? And my guess is that in our, those of us living in kind of Western cultural settings, we probably are more culturally programmed to postpone having children. And so we always need to be attentive to, like, where might our culture be leading us that's not necessarily in the same kind of direction as the scriptures are leading us. So that's probably how we need to question ourselves.
What about, like, if people were postponing having kids, not because they were thinking, oh, this is going to be really challenging and hard, but because they're trying to, like, set up the best life possible for their kids, where they're like, let's get our career settled and the house first. And
yeah, so that's a really good question to be asking yourself. And then you need to think about, what does it look like to set up the best life possible for my kids? Because it actually might not be the most materially comfortable life possible for my kids. It might be that it is better for your children to be raised in a kind of financially struggling circumstance without their own, you know, bedroom, or without the, like, all the toys they might want, or without the ballet lessons or whatever. So it's a good question to be asking, how can I raise my kids in the best environment for them? But we need to make sure that our answer to that question isn't just what our culture tells us, but instead for us to be, like, having our understanding of what it means to be raised in a sort of spiritually good environment be dictating how we're thinking there.
Okay. Do you think the Old Testament law applies to believers today? And if so, in what way?
Yeah, that's really helpful. It actually intersects with one of the points that Matthew Vines and some others in the conversation about same-sex marriage make, where they'd say, well, you know, Christians today have no problem breaking a whole bunch of Old Testament laws, like, you know, we go around eating shrimp and pork and whatnot. And yet we are saying we want to stick with this Old Testament law, which bans any sex between a man and another male. And that we're kind of picking and choosing, and, like, you know, pick a lane, either you're obeying the Old Testament law or you're not obeying the Old Testament law. You can't just, like, have this pick and mix approach. And that sounds really compelling to people, because often we haven't been given the opportunity to sort of think more carefully about how Christians do relate to the Old Testament law. So here are just a few starting thoughts. Number one, Jesus says that he has come to fulfill the Old Testament law. And in fact, he perfectly fulfills the Old Testament law by obeying it and by being the one to whom the Old Testament law is actually pointing. So one example of that would be, the Old Testament law included a whole kind of system of sacrifices, you know, the temple with, like, various animal sacrifices and priests, et cetera, et cetera. And when Jesus comes, John the Baptist describes him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's one of the many ways in which we see Jesus in the New Testament pictured as the fulfillment of the whole sacrificial system that was really important to the Old Testament law. And so today, Christians do not need to make sacrifices like we were called to, that God's people in the Old Testament called to, because that sacrifice has been made. So that's an element of the Old Testament law that's been fulfilled in a very obvious New Testament way, that means that actually today, whereas we can learn from the Old Testament law's sacrificial system because it points us to Jesus, we do not need to go and make the sacrifices again. There'll be other elements of the Old Testament law that are specifically kind of reaffirmed in the New Testament as things that Christians are to follow. So for example, in the Ten Commandments, God says, you shall not commit adultery. Now, that is something that's specifically reaffirmed in the New Testament. And in fact, Jesus intensifies it. He says, you've heard that it said, don't commit adultery. But I say to you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. So, like, Jesus is sort of driving that commandment deeper into our hearts. So that also applies in terms of what the Old and the New Testament say about same-sex sexual relationships. So in the Old Testament law, there is a clear prohibition on men sleeping with any other male. And in the New Testament, so we have two, and then there's a kind of punishment prescribed for that, which actually lines up with the other Old Testament law punishments for any kind of sexual sin. Like, actually, it's pretty, sin of all kinds is treated very seriously, including sexual sin, the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we instead of seeing that law kind of not re-emphasized, or as with the food laws, well, in the New Testament, we see those specifically like Christians released of them to where we can actually eat all kinds of food. In the New Testament, we see the law against same-sex sexual relationships reasserted multiple times. So that's an area where both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we have a clear kind of continuity of, no, this is in fact not something that Christians should be doing. And again, I mean, one of the other areas of we see, if anything, intensification when it comes to the laws, the boundaries around sex. In the Old Testament, whereas polygamy is never commended and often portrayed very negatively, it is not actually prohibited. Whereas in the New Testament, you cannot be a leader in the church if you have more than one wife. And when Jesus defines marriage, he goes back to Genesis, where in Genesis 2, it says, therefore, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus sort of reasserts that as the model for marriage. So we see, you know, again, continuity and, if anything, kind of intensification. And then we see other elements of the Old Testament law where Christians kind of legitimately disagree about how they should be interpreted. So, for example, how Christians should observe the Sabbath. In the Old Testament, it's very clear that from like Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, that this was to be a day of like no work, that was helping God's people to kind of understand more about their relationship with him. In the New Testament, there is mention of the Sabbath, but it's not, there's actually a like major disagreement between Christians as to like exactly how this should play out. And there are other Old Testament laws that are just not mentioned again in the New Testament. So to go back and summarize, we have some that are specifically released, including the food laws there and the sacrificial system. There are some that are specifically reasserted. So for example, around adultery, around same-sex sexual relationships. There are some that are mentioned in the New Testament, but in a way that Christians can like very legitimately look at and have different conclusions as to exactly how this plays out. And there are some that are not mentioned again. So how should Christians relate to the Old Testament law? Really, it depends on which piece of the law we're looking at. We should recognize the entirety of the Old Testament law as God's revealed word, which is useful for us in terms of our understanding of who God is and who we are. God has not changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. His character has not changed. But the exact way in which God relates to his people actually has changed with the coming of Jesus, that there's been this massive sort of seismic change that means that some of the things, many of the things that happened in the Old Testament, kind of pointing forward to realities that we now experience through Jesus. And so that will mean that our obedience to the Old Testament law looks different than it would have done if we were Israelites living under the law before the coming of Christ.
Wonderful.
All right. Thank you so much, Justine, for joining me. I know, thanks to those who submitted questions, I'm sorry we didn't get through more of them. I ended up giving much longer answers to many of those questions than I intended to, but they were such good questions that it seemed hard to just rattle off a like 30-second answer. So here we are. Thank you for joining us for this season, those of you who've been listening for a while. I am super excited about next season, where we've already got some great guests lined up and some great conversations coming. But I appreciate you guys listening in. Have a wonderful Christmas celebration. If you're not currently somebody who goes to church, like, why not try church out? It's extraordinary what you might experience there. So I would encourage you to do that this season, and look forward to talking more in the new year. And thanks, Justine.
Thank you, Rebecca. That was so fun.